Amen. Well, will you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the letter to the Romans, and to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and today I'll be preaching on verses 12 or 11 through 14, but I want to begin at the beginning of the chapter. And so would you stand with me as a sign of reverence for the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word. This is the Word of God. Let's give it our full attention. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. When you think of Martin Luther, the great reformer, what do you think of? Maybe your mind first goes to his nailing the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg chapel door. Or maybe you think of his courageous speech at the Diet of Worms. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. Maybe you think of his wonderful articulations of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Or maybe you think of his insistence on a theology of the cross over against a theology of glory. Maybe you don't even know who Martin Luther is. But Martin Luther had a significant impact on the church's doctrines, returning the church's doctrines to the original formulations of Scripture, that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, and that that was all by grace alone. You probably think of many wonderful things about Luther. I suspect you probably do not think of Martin Luther riddled by anxiety, plagued by fear and discouragement and doubt, struggling with temptation. And yet that is Martin Luther. We have ample evidence of that in his writings. And that's probably the Luther that we more easily relate to, because we are vexed by all of those same sufferings. We are filled with anxiety of heart and mind, fear, discouragement, doubt, disillusionment. We are overwhelmed constantly by our besetting sins and temptations. And as much as we might learn from Luther's example and his writings and all of these high theological subjects, I think here is a place where we can learn particularly well from Luther. You see, when Luther struggled in these ways, he would write on his desk in chalk the Latin words, Baptisitas sum. Baptisitas sum. I am baptized. Now, why would he write that? He would write that because he understood that baptism was God's sign to him, that it said something about who he was, about his identity in Jesus Christ. And because he was baptized into Christ, that could serve as an objective anchor against those waves of doubt and disillusionment on the one hand, and on the other hand, as an objective weapon against the temptations and the accusations of the devil. So that when those trials of faith would come, he could say, "This is who I am. I have died with Christ. I have been raised to new life. I am baptized into his death and resurrection, baptisitas sum." And that was not just a fanciful construct for Luther. It wasn't just the sort of power of positive thinking, right? This was grounded on the objectivity of what God had done in history, in Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection. And it was grounded in the command that Paul gives us in this passage to consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You will remember, hopefully, that these verses 1 through 14, Paul is engaged in one single argument. He has been arguing from the super abounding nature of God's grace in the gospel. Grace that is so rich, it is so full, it's so free, that even when sin abounds, even when sin increases, he says, grace abounds all the more. But he goes on in verse 1 to anticipate an objection. In verse 1, he asks the question, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound?" That is to say, again, if grace is so rich, if it's so full, Paul, if it's really that free and that great, well, shouldn't we just go on sinning? Shouldn't sin go on increasing so that grace may go on increasing? And Paul's answer to that was a resounding, "May it never be. Certainly not." Why? Because Christians have been baptized into Christ Jesus, into his death, and into his resurrection. And that basic answer, that first part of his argument, is a propositional statement, a propositional truth. As Christians, you are those who have died to sin, and you have been raised to newness of life. That's layer one of the argument. And then he builds upon that argument. He explains that argument. And that's what we looked at last week as we considered this doctrine of union with Christ like a branch that has been cut off, right? And that has been cut and that has been engrafted, cut off out of the old man, Adam, and engrafted into the new man, Jesus Christ. So that we are cut off from that influence, from that corrupting power, from that reign of death and sin, and we are brought in Christ into a realm of life and righteousness through which his life-giving sap flows so that we bear fruit unto eternal life. And the explanation of that then led to that grand conclusion of verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now today, Paul has pretty much wrapped up the argument, but he has a few applications in verses 12 through 14, and that's what we're going to look at today. And so to help you with that, to help guide your thinking, let me give you 3 points. First, what we find here is a change of minds in verses 11 through 12, a change of minds. Secondly, a change of manners in verse 13, a change of manners, and then finally, a change of masters. In verse 14, a change of minds, a change of manners, and a change of masters. Hear the change of mind. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not, therefore, sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Notice the therefore of verse 12. What's it there for? It is there to signal to us that we must understand verses 12 through 14 in light of verse 11. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You must have this change of mind. You must think about yourself differently. You must bring your thinking into alignment with what is actually true of you. You spent your whole life thinking one way, thinking of being united in sin and death and Adam, and now you must think of yourself as alive to God through Jesus Christ. Since you've been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him to new life, you are dead to sin. You are alive to God, and so you must consider that that is true. You must regard it to be true. And the verb that Paul uses is a present tense imperative. It's a command. But it's not only a command, it's a continuing command. This consideration of yourself, this change of your mind, is not something that happens just when you first come to Christ. This is something that you must regard of yourself every single day. That every day you must remind yourself that you are baptized into Christ, into His death and resurrection. Let me try to give you another analogy. Paul has already given us the baptism analogy, that sign which points to this objective reality. Paul's actually going to give us another analogy in the coming chapters, but I want to bring it in here. He's going to give us the analogy of marriage. And I think it's helpful for making this point. Most of you adults in this room are married. And most of you are wearing a wedding ring. You have a sign, a symbol on your finger that reminds you of something that is true of you. Right? I wear this ring and I am reminded that I am a married man. And hopefully, as you look at your ring, you remember that you are a married man or a married woman. This is something that is true of me. I have been united in marriage to my lovely wife. I am, in fact, no longer single. That is not me. Single Joel does not exist anymore. Married Joel exists. Now, does marriage end temptation to sin? No. In spite of our union in marriage, temptations to sin still abound, right? And there may be occasions where married persons are put into compromising situations. On such an occasion, a married man or a married wife might play with their wedding ring and touch that symbol that reminds them that they are married. And in looking to that symbol, remind themselves and say, no, I am not going to go there. I am not going to look at that. I am not going to engage in flirtatious behavior. I'm a married man. And I'm going to live as a married man. That's like what baptism is to us. Baptizitas sum. I am baptized. It is a sign of something that is true of me. I'm baptized into Christ's death and resurrection, and I will live as a Christian. As Christians, we're called to reckon this to be true because it is true. I don't think of being a married man because I'm not. Now, sometimes that happens. My dad had this friend in seminary, Ted Dimitriadis. He was like a family friend, a Greek guy. And in seminary, he got hit on so much that he bought a wedding ring so that he could, it was a way of warding off the women. But he wasn't actually a married man, right? The ring didn't symbolize something that was true of him. So it's not that baptism necessarily symbolizes what's true of you. But if it is true of you, then you may look to your baptism. As Christians, we're called to reckon to be true of us what is true of us. And because it's true of us, then we do not let sin reign in our mortal body to make us obey its passions. It does not have that power anymore. And this is a very biblical way of thinking. This is exactly the way that Paul puts it in Colossians, where he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above and not on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Do you see the logic? Something has happened to you. You have been raised with Christ. You have been spiritually resurrected. And because that is true of you, you are to set your minds on things that are above. That reality of what is true of you changes the way that you think. And then where does that lead him? In Colossians. It's a memory passage of ours, so some of you might remember it. It leads him to this. "So put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry." The new way of thinking leads to a new way of living. The change of mind leads to a change of manners. And that's exactly where Paul goes today. The change of mind, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, leads to a change of manners. Do not present yourself, verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. I wonder if any of you kids have played the game Clue. I imagine some of you adults have. Our family loved game nights, family game nights, and Clue was one of our favorite games. Clue is a whodunit game where each player is put in the position of a detective. And you're trying to solve a crime. You're trying to solve a murder that has happened in this mansion. And so if you've played the game, then you know that the objective of the game is to figure out who the murderer was, what was the room in which the murder was committed, and what was the weapon of choice. And so you might say, I suspect it was Colonel Mustard in the conservatory with the candlestick. Think about the weapons in that game for a second. What are the options? There's a candlestick. There's a rope. There's a lead pipe. There's a knife. There's a wrench. There's a revolver. Are any of those instruments, tools, are they instruments of murder themselves? Is a candlestick's primary purpose to murder people? No, that's silly, right? Candlesticks are made to give light. What's the primary purpose of a wrench? It's certainly not murder. It's to turn a bolt. It's to fix something. A rope might have numerous purposes as may a knife. Yeah, you can use a knife to kill someone, but you can use it to cut your steak or to cut your rope. The point is that the candlestick only becomes an instrument of murder in the hands of a murderer. It becomes an instrument of unrighteousness, a weapon of unrighteousness, when it's used in an unrighteous way. And I think this is a fitting analogy because the Greek word hopla might be more actually translated, more literally translated, as weapons. That's the way, for example, the King James has this. It's the word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons, the hopla of our warfare, are not of the flesh. The heavily Greeked armed soldier was called a hoplite because he was armed with weapons. The members of our body can be used like weapons, can't they? They can be used like weapons of unrighteousness. But they were not created to be weapons of unrighteousness. God did not make your mouth to tell lies. He did not make your mouth to slander. He did not create your mouth to curse him or to curse others. God did not make your hands to steal. He did not make your hands to murder and destroy or to craft idols. He did not make your brains to cherish impure thoughts or to devise evil schemes or to harbor anger and bitterness. You get the point. Our bodies were not created for unrighteousness. Now, we use our bodies, the members of our bodies, for unrighteousness all the time. And before we came to Christ, that is what we wanted to do. We wanted to live contrary to God and to act contrary to His designs and His purposes. We were waging war against Him, even in the very bodies that He created to glorify Him. But when we are united to Christ, the Bible says we're recreated in Christ, in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And we are no longer to present the members of our bodies as weapons of unrighteousness. We are to present the members of our body as weapons of righteousness, as those who have been brought from death to life. Think again of the way this movement happens in Colossians 3. Paul says, after he says you've been raised with Christ and seated with Christ, and so set your minds on things that are above, he says, in all of these things you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with its practices, and have put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, meekness, humility, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. You see, we put off the old man, and we put on the new man. It's not simply a matter of stopping doing unrighteous things. It is a matter of replacing the unrighteous things with righteous things. You'll notice the correspondence in those lists. Instead of anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lying, there's compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, speaking the truth in love. It's not simply that we are dead to sin, it's that we are alive to righteousness. When we pray, Lord, deliver me from this sin, we should not be just praying, Lord, deliver me from this sin. We should also be praying, Lord, help me to live righteously in this way. We are to present the members of our body to God, our minds, our mouths, our hands, as instruments of righteousness. The change of mind leads to a change of manners. And why is that? It's because there has been a change of masters. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Here, the reason literally is sin shall not be master over you. Sin is personified like a cruel king, like a slave master that controls and dominates. He's used this already in chapter 6 when he says that the body of sin is brought to nothing so that you would no longer be enslaved to sin. Like Sauron, holding his subjects under his evil sway. But Paul says, sin is not your master any longer. Now that is an objective truth. If the call to not let sin reign in your mortal body and the call to not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, those are commands, right? Those are imperatives. But this is a promise. Sin shall not be master over you. John Murray says that it is a statement of assured fact. The reason you can obey God's commands is because you have a new master. That cruel king of sin is no longer your master. You are not in Mordor anymore. You don't have to obey that evil lord. You are not under his power. He does not control you. He does not own you. And what is the reason? Because you are not under law, but under grace. That is to say that you as a sinner do not depend on your own ability to keep the law. What does the law do? If we just took a survey, if we went back in Romans and we just looked at these first chapters of Romans, what does Paul tell us that the law do? Chapter 2, verse 12, it judges us. Chapter 2, verse 15, it accuses us. Chapter 3, 19, it shuts our mouths and holds us accountable to God. Chapter 4, verse 15, it brings wrath. Chapter 5, verse 20, it makes the transgressions increase. That's what the law, the effect of the law is upon unrighteous people, upon sinners. Does that make the law itself bad? No. May it never be, he's going to say. The law is righteous and holy and good. But when what is holy and righteous and good comes in contact with us, unrighteous, unholy, ungood, not good, it has this deleterious effect. And so for all that the law does, there are a few things that the Bible says it cannot do. It cannot justify you. The law cannot make you righteous before God. The law cannot relieve your bondage to sin. It only exacerbates sin. It excites sin. The law cannot give you the power to obey what it demands. For all of that, you need grace. For all of that, you need the grace of a Savior who keeps the law in your place. The grace of a Savior who silences your accuser. The grace of a Savior who brings peace instead of wrath. Of a Savior who enables transgressions to decrease. A grace that justifies. A grace that delivers you from bondage. A grace that gives all that it requires. You know, it's not that God's demand is lessened under grace, but that demand is met and satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ, in that justifying grace, and that demand is empowered in you in his sanctifying grace. Sin shall not be master over you, because you are not under law. You are under grace. That is true of you if you have faith in Jesus Christ. It is true of you, and you must regard it to be true of you. So what do you say then when you are tempted to sin? What do you say when you hear the accusations of Satan? What do you say when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death? You say with Luther, I'm baptized. Baptizitas sum. You say, I'm baptized with Christ in his death and resurrection. I have died to sin, and I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus. You must believe it in your heart. You must say it with your mouth. Write it with your hand. Take chalk. We don't write on our desks anymore, but write it wherever you need to write it. Write it on your mirror so that when you look in the mirror, you can say, I am baptized into Jesus Christ. Reckon it to be true. This week, as I was preparing, I came across this beautiful hymn. Never heard it before. It's written by a Lutheran pastor, poet. His name's Edmund Neumeister. I wish we could sing it because it's put to such a lovely tune. But in this hymn, Neumeister is reflecting on the words of Luther and Paul. And he repeats in each stanza of the hymn, I am baptized. And he says it to God, and he says it to the enemies of his soul. And I just want to conclude by reading to you some of these words. He first says it to sin, then he says it to Satan, then he says it to death. Listen to this. Sin, disturb my soul no longer. I am baptized into Christ. I have comfort even stronger. Jesus' cleansing sacrifice. Should a guilty conscience seize me, since my baptism did release me in a dear forgiving flood, sprinkling me with Jesus' blood. Satan, hear this proclamation. I am baptized into Christ. Drop your ugly accusation. I am not so soon enticed. Now that to the font I've traveled, all your might has come unraveled, and against your tyranny, God my Lord unites with me. Death, you cannot end my gladness. I am baptized into Christ. When I die, I leave all sadness to inherit paradise. Though I lie in dust and ashes, faith's assurance brightly flashes. Baptism has the strength divine to make a mortal life mine. May we learn to say with Paul, with Luther, and with Neumeister, I am baptized into Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this sign of baptism, which reminds us that we have died to sin and are alive to God in Christ Jesus, that we can no more go on living in sin because we are dead. We have been buried with Christ in his death, and we are alive now to a new master. And so, Lord, we pray that you would take these words of your servant, the Apostle Paul, inspired by your Holy Spirit, and you would engrave them upon our hearts, that we are those who have been baptized into your death and resurrection, and we can no longer live in that old manner of living. We've had a change of mind, a change of manners, and a change of masters. And so, Lord, help us to say all of the days of our life, I am baptized into Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Even as we may look to our baptism as a sign of assurance in hours of trial and doubt and disillusionment and discouragement, so also we may look to the Lord's Supper. This is one of the principal uses of the supper for us, is to calm our fears, to hear our Savior speak to us in the midst of our sins and say, here, this is my body. I'm giving it for you. This is my blood, which is poured out for you. But our Savior says this from heaven. Our Savior says this as one who has already conquered the grave, who has already defeated death, and who has been raised up in glory and already has the imperishable body that we will one day have as well. And it is from that place of authority, where all power and authority has been given to him, that he says to you today, this is my body given for you. This is my blood poured out for you. He wants to assure repentant sinners, but repentant sinners, of his love and his grace. If you are a repentant sinner, if you have been baptized into Jesus Christ, if you have that name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit put upon you, if you by faith have been buried with him in baptism and raised with him to new life, and you are walking in faith and repentance, then you should come to this meal. And you should find assurance here. But if you are not a repentant sinner, if you are an unrepentant sinner, if you are still at war with God, shaking your fist at God, using the members of your body as unrighteousness towards God, then you should let these elements pass you by. But I would also call upon you today to not let Christ himself pass by. He is here to be received by faith, and he promises that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so even today, if you want to follow after Christ, if you desire to be his disciple, please come and talk to me about that. There's nothing more that I would love to talk to you about than that. But if you are a repentant sinner, come and find the assurance you need today. Let's pray and ask that the Lord would take these ordinary elements and set them apart for this holy use. Lord, as we come to your table, we feel very much in our hearts that we do not deserve a place at this table. And we don't in our flesh. But we have been united to Christ. We have been baptized into Christ, into his death, and into his resurrection. And we have been raised up with him. We have been clothed in righteousness. His Spirit has been poured out in our hearts. And we have been invited to come and to sit with you at this table and to receive from your hands and hear your words of comfort and assurance with authority that this is your body given for us and your blood poured out for us. And so, Lord, we pray and ask that you would be pleased to use these ordinary elements as a means of grace to grow us in our faith and our hope and our love for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.